The psalm for this evening is the psalm we read together. It's a well-known psalm, Psalm 139. We're used to television cameras in big stores keeping a watch on us. Someone is watching us on the screen. Banks all over the country can give you a computer printout of your financial statements. All this, of course, is very impersonal. Psalm 139 tells us that the Lord knows us. He has searched us. We may have tried to hide things from him, but he knows us, he cares for us, and he loves us. It is therefore his purpose to change us for the better. And although Psalm 139 doesn't mention the word love, it is indeed about love from beginning to end. It isn't about the kindness of God, but the love of God, because there is a difference. We can be kind to people, and we can be loving. To be loving means that you don't just want the particular person you are kind to have a good time and an easy life, but you want them to be what they should be. Kind parents may give good gifts to their children and hope that they have a happy life. Loving parents will do that if they can. But what is more important for them is to fashion their children so that they grow up with honesty and courage and generosity. The fashioning of a person we love is more important than merely giving them a happy time. And so God fashions us, and don't each one of us need to be fashioned? And that is a painful process to make us what we should be. Painful for us and painful for God. On the cross of Jesus, the pain of God and the pain of mankind was brought together when Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, died for us. The cross is not the symbol of kindness, it's the symbol of a holy love. Now look at verse 1. Lord, you have searched me and you know. The Lord knows everything about us. He knows the frame of mind in which we came into this church this evening. He knows the way we are feeling, our aches and pains in our bodies. We know each other superficially, and we can easily make mistakes about one another. Someone may seem aloof or cool or even snobbish to us. It could be that he or she is simply shy. Someone may be full of talk, may appear an extrovert, it could be that he's simply insecure. Someone may seem unpleasant and unreasonable to us, but we do not know what secret pressures weigh down upon him. The better we know, the better we are aware of people's inner feelings. Our own families see us better. They know our everyday pressures. They know our everyday failings. Others see our public image. Our families see us when we're sitting down in the sitting room, when we're getting up out of bed in the morning. My family see how I am when I leave home and when I finally go to bed at night. My family may even learn to read my mind, to learn to know what to expect me to say in a given circumstance. Through years of living with me, my family have searched me and know me. And this is what the psalmist says about God. Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You know it completely, O God. And verse 6 says that this is wonderful to know. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But not always do we find it wonderful. There's another reaction too. We can want sometimes to get away and be alone and free from God. Why is he always searching the inner thoughts and intents of my heart? Wouldn't it be good to be away from him for a while, to be free? Well, even the psalmist seems to think that. In verse 7 he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? That reminds me of some verses in Psalm 39, where in verse 12 he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as my fathers were. In other words, be near me, Lord. But then in the next verse, look away from me, that I may rejoice again. Be near me, yet leave me alone. I wonder if you ever have those conflicting desires. C.S. Lewis describes his life as an atheist. He describes those days where he sincerely desired to be away from God so he could live his own life. And in those days when he wanted to be away from God, he convinced himself that atheism was true, so he could live without God. But all the time he knew that God was there. And he describes his conversion to God in Oxford. He describes that night, or that evening, when he came face to face with him whom I earnestly desired not to meet. I finally gave in, admitted that God was God. I was the most reluctant convert in all. A little child runs away from mother and father and then runs back. Runs away and then runs back. Verse 8 says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I go to the heavens, you are there. Edward Irving, the American astronaut who went to the moon, I think he was in the second trip to the moon, the Americans did. He hadn't really been a believer when he left this earth. But when he was on the moon, he began to pray for the first time. He prayed for very practical things, that he would find a particular rock that the scientists back in Houston had asked him to find. And he said he was aware of the presence of God like he had never been before. He remembered his wife, from whom he was estranged, back on the planet Earth, which he could see from the moon. And he prayed for her. When he came back from the moon, he was reconciled to his wife. He is now a preacher of the gospel. So verse 8 says, if I go up to the heavens, into the skies, even to the moon, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there too. That means really, if I die, you are there. Not only in my dying, but in my death, I will know God. C.S. Lewis gives another reason why he wanted to be an atheist. He said he wanted to be an atheist because if things get very bad in life, you can always end your life. And then that'll be the end of it. That's an exit. An exit from life. And that's what he wanted. But he says, with God, there is no exit. Not even death will separate me from God. There is no exit. That's the way he put it. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I die, you are there. If I close the curtains, pull down the blinds, thinking I can act in secret, what then? Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. What makes me convinced that God is so amazing? Well, verse 13 and 14. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I just need to look at my body and remember how I was knit together in my mother's womb. And I realize that my Creator is fearsome and awesome and wonderful. Look at the construction of every bit of me. As we walked in Glencoe to the Hidden Valley last afternoon, the rain, as I was telling the congregation this morning, the rain poured down all the time. For 3 hours, we were soaked to the skin. The rain penetrated through our raincoats, through my anorak, through my pullover, through my vest, to my skin. And someone said, you know, there's some very modern technology which has made a new kind of waterproof that lets the air out, lets you breathe, but doesn't let the water in. And I thought to myself, well, God knew of that technology a long time ago when he made our skin, which both lets out the perspiration, but doesn't let in the water. And everything about us is one skin lets out water but doesn't let in. Each of our eyes is millions times more complex than the most modern and up-to-date video camera, giving instant photographs in 3D to your brain so that you can see as you do to see. Not to mention our ears and nose and tongue and liver and kidneys and muscles. The writer of Psalm 139 didn't know about the advance of science as we know it today. Now we know that our human body is even more wonderful than he had ever imagined. The truth is, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Not even a hair on our head can be manufactured by the scientists of the world. Not one hair, living hair on your head. No wonder Jesus said, every hair on your head is numbered. Every little bit of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of what you are, and you should be filled with awe at the creation. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I was precious and wonderful even before I was born. What does that tell us about abortion? My whole human structure existed and was knit together in my mother's womb. Our bodies from the moment of conception are a masterpiece. We make masterpieces. Mr. Ritchie and I in the vestry, before we came into this service, were talking about cathedrals, which we visited. He was telling me that Durham Cathedral is a masterpiece. I haven't seen it except on the train. I was saying that Wells Cathedral is a masterpiece. And he agreed to that. He's seen Wells Cathedral. We were in Wells Cathedral. Well, Ian and I were in Wells Cathedral a few weeks ago. We also visited Salisbury Cathedral and Lincoln Cathedral in these past few weeks on our holiday. They indeed are masterpieces of construction. How the people ever managed to build them, I do not know. Yet God says, the Bible says, God does not live in buildings made by man. So where is his temple? The New Testament says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your bodies, Paul says, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The meeting place between God and man is in the human being of Jesus. The man Christ Jesus mediates the very presence of God to the world. He is the temple. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days, he said. And you and I, by faith in Christ, are joined together to be the temple, the great masterpiece which God has created. Our bodies are the temple of God. That is why God keeps searching you and me, and knowing you and me. He wants you and me to be his home, where his love and truth and righteousness can shine upon the earth to all nature. That's why he's given you a body which is a masterpiece. Paul says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore glorify God in your body. You and I will never finish exploring the purposes of God. The Christian life should be exciting and thrilling. Just as nature reveals more and more of its wonders to the astronomers, to the physicists, to the biologists, to all of us who are interested in those things, it's more and more wonderful the more we know. And so the knowledge of God is more and more wonderful. It goes on and on. We will never finish exploring. Verse 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Marvelous. Yet, there's a problem. A problem which people will speak to you about. Probably the first thing they'll mention. Mention the things of God, they'll say, what about all the evil in the world? What about all the evil? What about all the suffering and all the pain and all the wars and all the cruelty? They weren't the first ones to think of that. David wrote this psalm. He knew about that too. So many human beings who should be the temples of God have filled the world with wickedness and violence. And David realizes that just after the 20th century. David realizes and he hates it. And what's more, he can't understand it. Why doesn't God do something about it, he says. Verse 19-22. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Not just today that people take the Lord's name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. So David is really annoyed and frustrated about evil in the world. And he wonders why God doesn't do something about it. Like that little boy I told you about at Tower School. He said to me, why doesn't hard, get rid of all the weapons in the world now. And then before I answered him, he answered it himself. And he said, I suppose it's because the people of the world made the weapons. God doesn't want to get rid of the people because he loves them. Could have gone on to say, and God took the guilt of the people to himself and died for us on the cross. And David, you know, goes on to realize why God has not yet destroyed the wicked. Maybe he, David, has had his share in the world's wickedness. And so he prays in the next verses, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is anything offensive or wicked in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You and I may wonder why God doesn't put an end to evil. Could it not be because of his love, that he's giving us time, because we too have had our share in the wickedness of the world? Does not the New Testament say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Christ died for all, that all should have life everlasting. The first prayer that you and I need to pray before we pray that God will get rid of the bad in the world is, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of God. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, your love is great and wonderful. Your love is there to fashion us and renew us and make us. Sometimes it's painful for us, but we know it is painful for you too, especially when we look in faith to the cross of thy Son Jesus. Strengthen us in faith, we pray, that our life with you may be life of love and truth. Search us, O God. Know our heart. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. For Christ's sake. Amen.